from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." May God bless this reading this morning.
The two big events in the life of the church are Christmas and Easter, of course. And at Christmas, we remember the birth of Jesus. At Easter, we remember his resurrection from the dead, which means, of course, we also remember his death. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he came to save his people. And we remember that at Christmas time. And through his death on the cross is how he saves people. And he rose from the grave. So we remember that at Easter. What happens in between? What now that we've just had Christmas? Easter is months away. Well, we're going to look at what Jesus did in his life prior to his death. We've been studying the whole story of the Bible, trying to look at the major events of the Bible so that we get a clear idea of how this story kind of fits together and ties together and finds its center in Jesus. So today we're going to look at what he did in his life. And we're going to look at Mark's gospel, the first chapter, because it gives us a lot of information about what Jesus came to do in his life in a short span of verses. We're going to see that Jesus came to teach about the kingdom of God. That's the first thing we'll see. The second thing we'll see is that he came to live as a perfect citizen of the kingdom of God, and really he is the king himself. Another way of putting that is he did what Adam couldn't do. He did what Israel couldn't do in his life. And the third thing we'll see is that he came to perform miracles, to show what would happen when the kingdom of God came in its fullness, and even just to point to his power over illness and death and Satan and everything else in the world. So we might say that Mark chapter 1 is all about showing that the kingdom of God has arrived and the king himself has come. And we can understand all of this best by looking first at those two verses that Art just read, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And we'll be kind of camping out in Mark 1, so if you don't have a Bible, you can find that on page 836 and 837 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. But I would invite you to turn there because we will be looking at a number of verses from Mark. I'll also make some references to Isaiah, but you really want to keep your eyes on Mark chapter 1. So Mark 1, verse 14 says that Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you have some idea what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. The Greek word Evangelion is the word from which we get evangelical. So we're evangelicals because we believe the gospel. We believe this message is true, and we want to tell other people about it. It's good news. It's good news about what Jesus has done for us. Now, we know that, right? So, but what would Mark's original audience have understood when they heard the word gospel? What would Jesus' audience have understood when they heard the word gospel? Now, the initial hearers of that word might have two kind of references that come to mind. One would be a reference that you would find in the Roman Empire. The word gospel could refer to the good news of what the emperor, whoever was the emperor, the Caesar at that time, had done. So if he had won a battle, the good news of that victory would be proclaimed. There's this inscription that was written in the year 9 BC by an official in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And what he was trying to do was, he was trying to tell people that the birthday of the emperor at the time, that's Caesar Augustus, should be celebrated by everyone because Augustus was so great. In fact, he actually wanted the calendar to be reset to the year of Augustus's birth, which was the year 63 BC. And on this inscription, it says that Augustus was a savior. He was so great, he saved his people. And then it goes on to say this: Augustus has made war to cease and put everything in peaceful order. And whereas the birthday of our God, that's a reference to the emperor, signaled the beginning of the Gospels for the world because of him, Paulus Fabius Maximus, that's the official who is trying to get his birthday celebrated, benefactor of the province, has discovered a way to honor Augustus that was hitherto unknown among the Greeks, namely to reckon time from the date of his birth. It's kind of interesting. There's this claim in the Roman Empire that we should reset the clocks based on the emperor's, the god's, birthday, because he was savior. Now, here's the point. If someone heard that in Rome, which is a lot of people think Mark was writing his gospel to people in Rome, if they heard gospel, they would think of that. Now, Jesus is not proclaiming good news about the emperor, of course. He's not going on and on about the emperor at his time, Tiberius. He has better news about a better king. Now, Jewish people, if they knew the Old Testament well, when they heard the word gospel, they wouldn't think primarily about the emperor. They would think about the Old Testament. And they would think about the time that the gospel, that word is used in the book of Isaiah. Old Testament was written almost entirely in Hebrew, but before the time of Christ, it was translated into Greek. And so the word gospel, euangelion in Greek, was used to translate a word that's found four times in kind of the back half of the book of Isaiah, in chapters 40 through 66. If you know the book of Isaiah, you know that there are all kinds of promises made in that portion of the book of Isaiah. There was a promise that Israel would come out of exile in Babylon, which they were going to go into, and they would come back into their land. And Jerusalem would be expanded, it would be transformed, the sins of the people would be forgiven, Gentiles would come into the city, and they would even serve in the temple there, and the whole earth would be renewed. So there's all these promises made in Isaiah. At the beginning of this section of Isaiah, you may want to turn there and keep one finger in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 there, but turn back to Isaiah. We'll look at a few passages just so you see what I'm talking about. So Isaiah chapter 40, which is on page 599 in the Pew Bible. It begins with a word of good news, of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you may know that very well. It's a tenor aria, comfort ye, right at the beginning. Warfare is ended. Sin, iniquity is pardoned. It's good news. Verses 3 through 5 describe someone who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. And we know this person is John the Baptist. So verse 3 of Isaiah 40. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Part of that, verse 3, is quoted in Mark 1, which is how we know that John the Baptist is the one who is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. In Isaiah, when you see the word Lord, that's referring to God. Yet in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, which is just another way of knowing that Jesus is God. A lot of times it's very subtle. We don't see many statements that say Jesus is God, but there's many, many different ways that the Bible tells us that. Now, here's where we get to the actual word, good news. If you go to verse 9 in Isaiah 40, I'll read a few verses, 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. lifted up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I can't read those verses without hearing Handel's music going through my brain. In that passage, we see the good news is God coming to reward his people. He's coming to care for them the way a shepherd cares for his sheep. He's going to gather them and carry them. In other words, God is going to come to his people, and he's going to bring them back to himself. Now turn a few chapters later in Isaiah to chapter 52. On page 613 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. We hear more about this gospel, this good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The good news is about salvation. The news is that God reigns. He's returning to his people. He's bringing comfort. He is rescuing them from the plight that they're in. As I said earlier, if you go through this book of Isaiah, particularly chapter 40 and later, you see all kinds of good news. God is going to gather his covenant people out of spiritual blindness, prison, darkness, and exile. He makes multiple promises of forgiveness and salvation. It's a message of grace. This salvation is not something that the people earn. They could never earn, but they're told to come and buy bread for free. The price has been paid for them. There's a promise of a glorious new Jerusalem, a time of jubilee, this time of forgiveness. There's an invitation to Gentiles to become part of God's people. And there's even this promise that there's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation. When Jesus proclaims the gospel, God the Son, he is indicating that the time that Isaiah talked about, the time that Isaiah envisioned hundreds of years earlier, has now come. It's begun. He's saying that God is now on the scene to gather his people together and to save them. And when Jesus proclaims that this kingdom of God is at hand, he's indicating that the Son of David, this offspring of David that was going to rule forever, he's come. He's arrived. Even the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has come to die for his people's sins. Now, with all of that in mind, let's go back to Mark chapter 1. And we're not going to look at every single verse, but we'll look at some key verses from this chapter. We'll look at the first verse, the very first verse of Mark's gospel. It says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we've talked about the word gospel, what that means. We also see this, the beginning. Now that may not mean much, you know, it's just the start of this story. But it seems like it's a quick way of referring back to the very beginning of the whole story in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a little more clear when you're looking at the Greek. And there are many ways that the Gospels kind of indicate that God is doing something new. He's making a fresh start with Jesus, a new creation. The whole idea of the virgin conception and birth is showing that God is making this new miraculous creation in Jesus, in his humanity at least. Jesus is also called the Son of God right there in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the Old Testament, Sometimes Israel, the whole nation, is referred to as God's son. So Exodus 4, Jeremiah 31, Hosea 11 are different times where the whole nation is referred to God's son. Also, in the Roman Empire, the emperor himself was known as the son of God. Obviously, he's not, you know, he's not the true son of God, but that's what he was called. So when Jesus was doing his ministry and during the time when he died and rose from the grave, the emperor was Tiberius. He was the son of the previous emperor, Augustus. And the coin that was used at that time was a denarius. This is the coin that they brought to Jesus when they're asking him, you know, if they should pay taxes. And on that coin, it says this. There was an image of the emperor, and on the coin it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And the Romans, kind of using this phrase on the coin, were trying to encourage people to worship the emperor as God, or as one of many gods that they had in the Greco-Roman world. Of course, he's not a god. This is all idolatry. But I think what Mark is doing by saying that Jesus is son of God is he's indicating two things. One is that Jesus is fulfilling all that Israel could not do. In a sense, he is true Israel, and he's the real emperor. He's the real king. He's the real Caesar. It's not the emperor. It's not the man in Rome. Who is he? He's going to die. He can defeat, you know, some other nations around the Roman Empire, but he can't defeat sin. He can't defeat death. He can't defeat Satan. Jesus is the true king. Now, we'll skip ahead in Mark just a few verses later. Verses 9 through 11, we read about Jesus' baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If John the Baptist, when he announced that he was preparing the way of the Lord, he was announcing Jesus' coming, was like a herald announcing the coming of the real king, then Jesus' baptism by John is like an anointing of the king. In the Old Testament, when there was a king that came to power in Israel, it's true of Saul, it's true of David, they were anointed with oil to show they were kind of set apart, a very special ruler. Here, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, set apart as this very special individual. He's the true king who's come. But there's more than that that's going on in his baptism. First, notice that the Spirit comes upon Jesus while he's in the water. It's like Genesis 1, verse 2, when we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Again, this is a new creation. God is doing something new. It's also Trinitarian. You know, we believe there is one God in three persons. And those three persons of God are all there. So the voice of God the Father is telling everyone who can hear that he is pleased with his Son. There's the Son of God, the second person of God, in the water. And then there's the third person of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon Jesus. Here's another thing that's happening. They're at the Jordan River. Jordan River is pretty significant in the history of Israel. We didn't read this when we were going through the passages that talk about them going into the Promised Land, but in Joshua 3, we're told about how they went into the land by crossing the Jordan, which miraculously had dried up so they could cross on dry ground. So in that time, Israel had kind of, they went into the Promised Land, the land that God had told them about, but they were still really in the wilderness, even though they were in that land. Why do I say that? Because they were still struggling with sin. They were not yet home. They still had that problem that they had in the wilderness. They needed to be cleansed of their sin in order to enter into their true home, the true promised land. And so with these baptisms taking place at the Jordan River, it's basically saying, okay, now is the time to be cleansed of your sin. Now is the time. And it's going to happen through Jesus, of course. Here's the third thing that's happening at Jesus' baptism. The heavens are torn open. Torn open. In the book of Isaiah, the problem of Israel, the problem of humanity is there's the separation between God and people that has occurred because people have turned their backs on God. They've stopped worshiping the true God. They start worshiping idols. And so there's this gap, this separation. How is that going to be fixed? Well, Isaiah talks about it. So in Isaiah chapter 59, and you can just listen attentively, you don't have to turn back there, but Isaiah 59, it begins with this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. God's not an idol. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. There's a separation between God and his people. That's why we don't see God and hear his voice, and sometimes just we feel distant from him. And that is why there's all kinds of problems in the world. People turn their back on God, they turn to other things, and all kinds of disaster accompanies that. Several verses later in Isaiah 59, we're told about the result of that separation. So I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. For our transgressions, Isaiah writes, are multiplied before you, that's God, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. So that's what sin really is, turning our backs on God, following other things, making other things more important in our lives than God. And that leads to, according to that passage, lying and oppression and a lack of justice, and it's displeasing to God. You know, some of those words sound just like today. Where is truth in the public squares? Where is justice? So the question is not just in Isaiah's day, it's not just for Israel, it's true of all humanity. How can that separation be closed? How can that gap between God and people be removed? In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, Isaiah asks God to return for the sake of your servants. And then in verse 19, this is Isaiah 63, he says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. It's as if we never knew you, God. But then in the very next verse, Isaiah 64, verse 1, he says this, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah say that to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, because this gap between us and you cannot be closed by us. We can't get to you. We need you to tear open the heavens and come down. When Jesus is baptized, the heavens are rent. They are torn. It's like God punching a hole through the ceiling above us that separates earth from heaven. Heaven breaks through. God himself breaks through and comes into this world. And Jesus is the only one who is righteous and just, and he's the only one who doesn't lie. He is truth, we're told. We get a hint of Jesus' righteousness in the next couple of verses in Mark's gospel, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark's account of all that is very brief. If you want to know more about that temptation, you go to Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. And I talked about that at the very beginning of this year. I gave a sermon about how Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. But here we see that Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, just like Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years after they left Egypt, after the Exodus, and before they entered in the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy says that they were in the wilderness being tested by God. They failed, of course. They sinned many, many times. Jesus does not fail. He's tempted, but he doesn't sin. He's tempted by Satan. Now, we're not told a lot about Satan in the Bible, as much as I think some people imagine. He's a shadowy figure. And I haven't talked a lot about him in this whole series. But we know from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, that he is the ancient serpent of Genesis 3. And I did talk about that when we talked about Genesis 3, how this serpent comes into the Garden of Eden, whispering to Eve, turning her away from God. Adam and Eve were tempted, and they fell. They failed. Jesus, tempted by that serpent, does not fail. He resists Satan. Again, he is obedient where Adam is disobedient. He is obedient where Israel was disobedient. And then there's this odd comment, and this is only in Mark's gospel. He's with the wild animals. What's that all about? What is he doing with those wild animals? It's like a safari. What does that mean? Well, remember back in Genesis, the beginning of the story, the first human beings were supposed to have dominion over the beasts. Chapter 1 of Genesis. Genesis 2, Adam is in the garden, and God brings all these beasts that he made to Adam. Adam names them. And of course, one of those beasts in chapter 3 tempts Adam and Eve, and they fail. So I think this shows, it's another way of showing that Jesus succeeds where Adam fails. He's living peacefully with the beasts, presumably having rule over them. You know, other passages in Isaiah, by the way, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, they talk about, you know, these animals coming together peacefully and a child playing over, you know, this serpent's den. Jesus is fulfilling that. After he's tempted, he starts preaching the gospel. That brings us back to verses 14 and 15. And he says, this is verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So again, this promise made by Isaiah and all the other prophets, and really all the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, it's now being fulfilled. The time is at hand, and the king is here. How can people be part of this kingdom of God? Jesus tells them, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is a change. Just according to the word, it's technically a change of mind, but it's not really just a change of mind like, oh, now I have some new facts. I used to think this way, and now I think that way. It involves that, but it's a lot more. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude, a change of desires. It's turning away from the path that you were on when you were turning your back from God or on God and turning to God and pursuing him and following him. So it's a change of life. It's transformation. And there's no such thing as a repentance-free gospel. There's no such thing as a repentance-free Christianity. Some of you know who Martin Luther is, the great reformer. Back in his day, he saw all the abuses of the Catholic Church and how they had just been making a mess of this gospel message. And he made these 95 theses he wrote, and he nailed them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg in 1517. And the first of those theses, first thing, right out the gate, said this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent ye, meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. The whole life of Christianity is continual turning, because we're prone to wander, so we keep turning to God. The truth is that God doesn't need to change, but we do. So to be reconciled to God, he transforms us, he changes us, but that's an ongoing process. So it doesn't mean be perfectly transformed in order to be God's person, because none of us would be there. But it start that process of turning to God. There should be some change in the life of a Christian. Not about perfection. It's not going to happen this side of things, but there should be some mark of your life to say, you know what, I used to be this way, and God is working on me. He is changing me. I'm not that guy anymore, or not that woman anymore. Now we see that Jesus was a preacher. He's preaching, and his message is of repentance, it is of grace, it is of the kingdom of God. And several times, even in Mark chapter 1, he's described as preaching and teaching. So later on in verses 21 and 22, we're told that he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and the people there were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. There simply has never been a better preacher and teacher than Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels, you will see that. You know, we don't have time to go through all those teaching passages this morning, but if you read through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you just see the power of Jesus' teaching coming through. The way that he interacts with the Pharisees and the scribes when they come to kind of trip him up and test him time and again. It's just the things that he says are stunning. And they astonish people in that time. They continue to astonish people today. The reason, one of the reasons that he came was to preach. And so even in verse 38 of Mark chapter 1, he says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Jesus is God's fullest and clearest revelation of who he is. And he preached. There are a lot of people today, they don't like preaching. You know, that's a little preachy. You know, I don't want to be told to repent. I don't want to be told what to do. But Jesus preached. And that's an important part of the Christian life, is just having preaching. Because, again, we tend to wander. And so we need preaching again and again to get us and keep us on that right path. Now, after Jesus begins his preaching and his teaching, he starts gathering followers to himself. We see that in verses 16 through 20. I'm not going to read all that, but if you read those verses and then you read later, it's in Mark 3, we find that Jesus calls to himself 12 apostles or 12 disciples. Disciple is basically a student, and the word apostle means someone who's sent, so like a delegate. Why 12? Why not 10, 11, 13, 72, 12? One for every tribe of Israel. He is restoring Israel. And in fact, I've said this before when we went through Galatians. He is true Israel, and all who are united to him by faith are Israel, the Israel of God, God's people. He's come to fulfill what is in Isaiah. Now, Jesus starts then doing some things, miracles, that are a foretaste of what it's going to be like when the kingdom of God comes in its fullest, when there is a new creation. And that's kind of an important concept when we read through the Bible, especially in the New Testament. We see Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now, but it's not fully here. So some theologians talk about the kingdom of God being already. We have access to it. People can enter into that kingdom and be subject of the king, but it's not yet. In the sense that there are obviously many people in the world who don't know that Jesus is their king. They don't recognize his rule. And we live in that tension. People can become part of this kingdom now, but even the people who are part of this kingdom experience disease and death, and they wrestle with sin. But Jesus comes and he performs some signs that point to who he is, and he performs some signs to show what's going to come in its fullest when he comes a second time. And the healings that he performs, they point to his authority over disease. They point to his authority over death. They point to his authority over evil powers. You know, some people wonder, well, why didn't Jesus just fix everything when he came the first time? So Christopher Hitchens, he's a man who died a few years ago, an atheist, or as he liked to call himself, an anti-theist. He asked this question: if Jesus could heal a blind person he happened to meet, then why not heal blindness? You know, why not all of it? If that's a sincere question, that's not a bad question to ask. But Jesus' point was never to heal every disease. He's going to do that when he comes a second time, but part of the punishment for our sin in this world is that we do have things like disease and death. And Jesus will come and fix everything, clean the world up of all sin. And only then, when the world is restored, when it's renewed, when it's refined, when all the sin is gone, will there be a time when there's no blindness, no disease, no death. But we see Jesus healing. So in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 27, it says this, after he started teaching in that synagogue, it says, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" The unclean spirit is a demon, a representative of Satan, who has invaded. He's overtaken this man. And he's doing this on the synagogue on the Sabbath, which shows the extent of Satan's power. It's in the places where you wouldn't think maybe he has sway. Another interesting thing is that the demon knows who Jesus is. He knows that God is coming. He knows the King has come. And he calls him the Holy One of God, which is another way of recognizing Jesus' righteousness, the one who never sinned. Demons know a lot of facts about God. Satan probably knows more facts about God than we do. But that's not enough. He's not repentant. Again, showing the importance of repentance and showing the importance of trust. That's what faith is. Belief is trusting in God. And yet Jesus has mastery over the demon. Just tells him to go and it's gone. Jesus has a power over evil. When you read Mark, it's a very kind of action-oriented gospel. It's just Jesus doing this and this and this. You get the sense God has come in the flesh. The King has come to take back his kingdom, to take back his world, to take it back from Satan. And that talk of evil, supernatural evil, sometimes it's embarrassing to people. You know, oh, you can't believe in Satan and demons and stuff like that. Well, we do. And, you know, that doesn't mean that we think of like there's a demon behind every rock and tree. But I think the idea of a supernatural evil force in the world makes sense of things that we see in the world that are just gross and evil, like ISIS or like a Hitler or many other people in history that have just done awful things. You know, we are fallen as sinners, but we're not as bad as we could be. But there are some times when you see an evil that's just an over-the-top evil, and that is explained by the work of Satan and demons in the world. And Jesus has power over that. And again, he's not wiped out all evil in the world. We still see it, but when he comes again, he will. We're also told that he healed many people of all kinds. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed people of various diseases because he had compassion on them. And he even heals a leper at the end of the chapter. Leprosy was a skin disease that people had and still have. And in Judaism, someone who had leprosy was viewed as unclean, and they were supposed to be kind of removed from the rest of people. And part of that was because the skin disease itself may not be the direct result of their sin, but it's a sign of sin in the world. You know, the fact that there's anything like disease in the world is because of sin, not necessarily because of that one person's sins. We can't kind of draw a straight line from your sin to the disease or malady or whatever you have. But the fact that there is sin in the world generally is why we have things like leprosy or cancer or anything else. But the people who had leprosy were put sort of on the outside of the community. And part of that was just to protect the rest so that skin disease wouldn't spread. But Jesus heals this man. He's not afraid to touch him. He's not afraid to talk to him. He has pity on him. And he makes him clean. It says that right after he was healed, Jesus tells the man not to tell anyone, because Jesus kind of wanted to keep his identity sort of under wraps for a while before the time came when he would be crucified. But what happens is this man goes out, and this is verse 45, he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That's a perfect picture of spiritual healing. This man comes to Jesus trusting that Jesus can make him clean. He trusts that Jesus can fix him. And Jesus does. And what does the guy do? He tells people about it. We have a problem with sin. We are unclean because of our sin. It is like a disease. It's like a cancer. It's just eating at us from the inside out. It causes the separation between God and us. And Jesus can fix that if we would go to him and say, make us clean. If we trust that he is who the Bible says he is, and we trust that he alone can make us right with God and fix us, he does. And we're supposed to go out and tell people about it. Now, as I finish today, I just have questions for us to consider. Are we part of this kingdom? Another way of asking that is, have we repented? Are we in the process of repenting and turning to Jesus in faith? Is Jesus our Lord? Is he our King? You know, this past week I had a conversation with, I don't want to say exactly who it was, but someone close to me. And we started talking about some things in the world. The conversation went from ministry to talking about things like politics and some ethical issues. And the person I was talking with claims to be a Christian, but he never made reference to the Bible. I mean, not like he had to, you know, quote chapter and verse, but it was almost as if biblical thought or biblical principles and concepts weren't coming to mind. And I think if you're under Jesus' lordship, if he's your king, if you acknowledge who he is, you have to think about life through the lens of the Bible. So you think about all kinds of things in your life with reference to what God has revealed. You can't just kind of set this aside and say, well, you know, that's for Sunday mornings. And now let me go out and think about how I should think about politics or money or whatever. But how do you think about life? Do you think about it with reference to what God has revealed? Does his word bear weight in your life? Is he your authority or not? You know, you can't have Jesus sort of your savior, like, you know, oh, thanks for bailing me out, Jesus, and now I go live how I want to live. No, if he is your savior, if you know him, you know he's king. He is the authority of your life. And is this real to you? I would love to talk more, you know, if I had more time, but I just had another conversation this week where I realized that so many people think of religion, or they think of Christianity as like a fairy tale that makes you feel good. That is not the story. This is an ultimate truth claim. We're saying there is one God, one real God. He made the world. He rules over the world. Our problem is sin, and the only way to be put back together with God is Jesus. That is we're not saying this is something that makes me feel better, like a placebo. Take this pill. It actually is sugar, but it makes you feel better because you're taking it. No, we're saying this is a real story. This is a real solution. Now, people who do not repent and believe in Jesus are cut off from that kingdom. And all those good promises that I mentioned earlier, a restored relationship with God, life in a disease-free, death-free, just not feeling bad about ourselves, depression-free, loneliness-free, meaninglessness, kind of emptiness-free, new world. That's the reality that awaits God's people. Those who turn away from Jesus don't get that reality. They have another reality that is prepared for them. So we're not talking about a fairy tale. I'm not saying I can compartmentalize this. This is my little feel-good story. This is an account of the really real, what's really true in the world. And so for us is, are we believing this? Are we repenting? Are we coming to Jesus as King and saying, will you make me clean? And will you show me how to live? Will you be my King? He's come. Let's act like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, sending your Son, for being gracious and patient and merciful and just putting up with humanity for so long. And we thank you that Jesus, you've come and you came and you preached, you taught, you revealed more of who God is and more just who you are. And you did all these miraculous things, and of course you did more than that. You took our penalty for sin on the cross when you died, and you rose from the grave. And you will come again to make all things new, to make all things right. And I pray that before we run out of time in our own lives, whether it's death that awaits us, or before you come again, we would turn to you and keep turning to you. And there are a number of people here who already know you, but we need to keep repenting. Help us to just get corrected. Correct us. Keep us on the right path. And for those who have not come into that kingdom yet, I pray you would make it so and open up their eyes to see who you are and turn them on that path. We want more people to know you, Jesus, and be part of your kingdom forever. So use us to be your witnesses. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.